Well, earlier this week, many of you know Gerald Walls. He sent out an email, and he was on setup duty. And he sent out an email and said that he wasn't going to be able to be here. He had to be out of town. Could he get somebody to cover? Well, I immediately replied, not to cover him, but just to harass him. And I said, well, I hate that you're not going to be here because I'm going to get to preach, and I'm going to preach on hell. So with that, he responded and said something like, that's okay, I don't intend to go there anyway. And had some, you know, smiley face or some indication that I knew he was jesting. But I think that's really the thing. I don't think anybody really thinks that that's a real possibility. I don't think anybody really thinks that they're going to go to hell. In fact, I just don't think that we're convinced that it's even a possibility. And without the recognition of it, we don't realize what we've been saved from. And so if everybody goes there, if everybody's headed there, like this rich man ended up in an unintended destination. I don't think he intended to go there. So we're going to look under the heading of unintended destination. And this section, verses 19 through 22, this does not flatly say, if you're rich, you're bound for hell. And if you're sick and poor, you're automatically bound for heaven. And I found the study for this passage rather interesting because we really need the whole gospel in order to understand what this means. So, we as Americans, we should take comfort in that little fact that just because you're rich doesn't mean you're automatically bound for hell, because compared to the rest of the world's standards, we as Americans are rich. You may be having trouble making ends meet, but compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. So take comfort in the fact that because we're rich, we're not automatically bound for hell. So we see in verse 19 that the rich man was concerned with fine clothes and sumptuous dining. And it's stated that this man was rich, that he liked fine clothes, and he liked to eat well. No other evil is spoken of him. And given this terse language in this passage, we have to kind of think that Jesus is highlighting something that's getting in his way. Things that are out of balance in this man's character. He was likely taken up with the worldly passions of consuming these worldly or material blessings. And yes, he liked his food, he liked his clothes, but he liked those to the neglect of caring for the needy. We see in verse 20 and 21, it says, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the rich man was blessed with plenty, but he was too consumed with his own ways, his own plans, his own passions, to recognize the needs of Lazarus, who was lying at his gate. He didn't have a heart of love for his neighbor. And no doubt his social status and some of the methods of operation in that day would have kept him separated to some degree. But the problem was more than that. The problem was in his heart. And to emphasize how much he neglected his station in life, the Lord placed dogs to care for Lazarus. It's in this placing of these dogs there that God condemned the rich man in his duty to love his neighbor. He gave that duty to the dogs. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. So this pattern, there is a pattern in Scripture showing how sometimes the rich worry more about gathering to themselves than they do about caring for those in need. But wouldn't it be great if Christianity were really only a matter of removing major outward sin in our lives, living right? But no, that's not what it is. We're to be conformed to Christ in our conduct, in our heart, and in our mind. The condition of this man, the rich man's heart, was revealed. Now, this text is not for simply motivating us for social justice. One could be. One should be. Should we clothe the naked and feed the hungry and help those in need? Well, of course we should. We can look in Matthew 25. And as Jesus is telling about the final judgment, there will be those who are good and those who are condemned. And in verse 41, he says, Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the story of the rich man. If our main takeaway from this section of Scripture is social justice, we have woefully missed the point. And I gotta wonder if the rich man ended up in an unintended destination, is it possible for me? Is it possible for you? Is it possible for a family member? Is it possible for a co-worker? Is it possible for a classmate to end up in an unintended destination? They think that their schemes, as one preacher put it, Jonathan Edwards, they have confidence in their schemes that their plan will not fail. There's a fear of something kind of like hell, I think, built into each one. But we're confident in our scheme. This one's going to get us there. This one will win. Sometimes our confidence in our scheme comes to the neglect of God's revealed message. Many in the church today, just because people are in church, just because you're here today, doesn't mean we're safe. There are many in the church today who think it's unloving to talk about hell. They think that we shouldn't really talk about it. God is love. And if God is love, let's not talk so much about that. Let's keep that quiet. That was an old book in an old time. It's not relevant for us today. Well, that's a scary message. And it's because I love my children that we have disciplined our children. We tell our children the truth. I tell some of you the truth. When you don't want to hear it. Because I love you. Because I love you. That could be I don't know you and I've never shared anything with you. But if I'm to know you and love you, I'm obligated to tell the truth. Jesus told the truth. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible. Is it loving? Should we talk about it? I think we should. I think it needs to be recognized. See, I think we need to come back to it real regular, like, because our problem is that we just really don't believe we deserve it. We don't really believe that even those we know who are sinners deserve it. We certainly don't believe those who are in different religions, not denominations, religions, deserve it. And in light of this uncomfortableness with the doctrine of hell, I want to agree with C.S. Lewis. He said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it does have the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. Therefore, it cannot be ignored. Contrary to our cultural beliefs, all roads do not lead to heaven." I ran onto an article the other day that describes popular evangelical Christian view of our world. This article came from Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And it was talking about a 2005 book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And after listening to about 3,000 interviews, the author suggested that evangelical teens describe their beliefs this way: that God created, God wants us to be happy, God waits around until we have a problem, then He jumps in to help. And good people, people who are nice, go to heaven. In other words, what these people are frequently called are moralistic, therapeutic deists. The idea that a deist, that God wound up the world, set the things in motion, and He steps back and sees how it's going to all work out. If you need me, call me. Well, the problem here is this: are we glad there are evangelical Christians? Yeah, we're glad. Do we want people to believe in Jesus? Yeah, we want them to believe in the whole Jesus, the whole gospel, for the whole person. This is a travesty that we in the Christian church raise up Christians who think that it's good people who are going to heaven. God did create. I'm not arguing that. That's what His Word says. But He did not say that God wants us to be happy. Now, He comes that we may have life and have life abundantly. And there's a blessedness and a happiness, but it's not a material happiness today. And typically, we're at different odds if I'm talking with somebody who thinks God wants us to be happy. He says you'll be persecuted. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's the message in the Bible. There will be a blessed assurance. We will have relationship. It will be different. It will be better, yes, but not in a worldly sense of making me happy. And He is not distant. He is not far off. He does not stand and watch. He is among us. He is a close God who cares about His people, who lives and dwells among His people. And then this thing of it's the good people, the people who are nice, they go to heaven. It's just simply wrong. It's just simply wrong. Hopefully, your relationship with Christ will make you nicer. But the whole problem we're dealing with is we are not good people coming to church to get better. We're sinners in need of rescue. And those that we run across in our daily walk, though they be nice and good people, are sinners in need of rescue. That has got to be the glasses that fit you better than mine fit me. That has got to be the message in our head. That's got to be the way we view the world. Because this is not that is not an issue that's just true for kids or for people who don't know any better. That's true. This thought in this process, therapeutic moralistic deism, is true for most adults in the evangelical church as well. Well, we can accept such a faith and such a view of the world if we don't recognize the holiness of God. If we can bring that down. And His holiness is manifest also in His judgments. Now this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. And how could His holiness be shown in His judgments? Well, if He had no judgments, you would not be able to see His holiness. If there was no punishment of sin, we wouldn't know what sin was. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, the one I love to quote frequently, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John Calvin, speaking of this issue, that a person needing a right understanding of their position before God, says, let him be told, as Scripture teaches, that he was estranged from God by sin, an heir of wrath, exposed to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, a complete alien from the blessings of God, the slave of Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, in fine, doomed to horrible destruction and already involved in it. And to, you want a heavy read that really convicts? Read sometime, do a search for Jonathan Edwards, the most famous sermon preached on American soil from 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can be thankful if this is a tough message so far. You can just be thankful I'm not reading that whole thing to you. He says that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. They deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using His power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. They are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And we all like John 3:16, and most of us probably could quote it. We have no idea that John 3:18 says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. That's our default nature. That's who we are. There's the truth of who we are and what we look like. This is the thing that we all face. Reconciling Scripture against Scripture, brings more clarity here when we look at Matthew 7:13. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Those who enter by it are many. That's the way. If we're just drifting along, we never drift toward holiness. Our path is set for us. In our default nature, we're running to the wide gate. And we actually even like it. So for those who arrive in an unexpected destination through the wide gate, they surely will experience unrelenting remorse. As we look at verses 23 through 26, it says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us there is this great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from it, from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What's interesting about this passage is some commentators think that this may be historical narrative as opposed to a parable, a story which tells a greater story. It may be an actual narrative of something that actually happened. But either way, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the realities of hell. And this is not referring to a garbage pile outside the city. I don't know how many of you may have heard that. Well, that's a different word. That really, what that really meant was a garbage pile outside the city. No, that's not what this is. But he is describing a physical place, not just some dreamy kind of atmosphere. And it is hot. It is hot in hell. And the flames never end. Now, will the folks in heaven be able to see those in hell? Well, I really don't know. I don't know that much about that. But we do read in Isaiah 66:24 when it's talking about that period. He says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Matthew 18:12 says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Their torment is unrelenting. And in Matthew 25, Jesus talked about both places will be experienced eternally. Both heaven and hell will be experienced eternally. Well, that part's true. I just covered my own work up. Yeah. Well, they're going to, that's what I was thinking. They're going to be experienced eternally, but they're also going to be experienced consciously. Now, that's I think it's a scary thing. Makes me weep. It makes me weep for those who do not know Him. It makes me weep for all of us that we have a right understanding. This story, be it true, be it a parable, indicates, and there are multiple other passages, that there will be some sort of feelings and emotions in heaven. There will be some feelings and emotions in hell. And consciously, they will know they're being punished. And if it's going to be consciously, eternally experienced in heaven, the eternal conscious experience will also be present in hell. Abraham responds to the rich man's plea with an explanation of the stewardship of his resources, which showed his heart. I find that fascinating. Your goods came then. Do we want our rewards now? Is that what we're looking for? Randy Alcorn, the author of Heaven, says that he thinks that the rich man is portrayed in isolation. And in that passage where he's going to be separated from the goodness of God and the power and might of God, if he's in the absence of God, he's also in the absence of all good. So there will be no fellowship or camaraderie, which is the Christian thought and the biblical message. That's what we have. we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with Him. So Randy Alcorn says that he believes this, the reason that the rich man is portrayed alone, there's not other people with him. Doesn't say there's not. He thinks the reason it's focused that way is because it's going to be more like solitary confinement. That you will receive, that the people there will experience that punishment by themselves, separated from the goodness of God. So, as we experience life here on earth, the best of life gives us a glimpse of heaven, and the worst of life here on earth gives us that glimpse of hell. May it just be a glimpse. And we should not be striving after the material blessings in and of themselves. But God did put them here for us to enjoy. But we are to strive for Him. Mark 8, 36 and 37 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Well, the answer is that man doesn't have anything worthy to purchase his soul. Such a great cost. But that doesn't stop the rich man while he's in anguish. He wants to barter. He wants to deal. And he's arrived at this unexpected destination and experiencing unrelenting torment over the choices. So he pleads to Abraham for help for his brothers. And Abraham's reply uncovers this underutilized pathway to redemption. Verses 27 through 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, that thing of somebody telling you, giving you a heads up, trouble's on the way, is a good thing. That is what we want. Becky and I, yesterday or the day before, we were going to Christiansburg, and we were minutes behind Katie. And we're over there in the bypass, and we come through the dip, and we get into this big traffic jam. And my first words were, "Well, thanks, Katie." And I knew that she had experienced, she was that far ahead of us, she surely experienced some of the woeful traffic jam, and could have let me know. And I could have taken a different turn. Well, the whole traffic jam probably slowed me down by 2, maybe 3 minutes. Really wasn't that big of a deal. And she had forgotten and she didn't let me know. But really wasn't a very big deal. Well, now, folks, we're not talking about traffic jams when we're talking about the doctrine of hell. As we hear this and we hear what he has experienced, that he wants to tell his brothers. He wants to tell those whom he loves. Don't have them come here. Don't have them follow me. Don't have them do what I have done. That should be our thought. That should be our thought. We should be motivated by the doctrine of, we should not diminish it because we don't want to hurt feelings. We should tell the truth like Jesus did. It should be on our minds that there are people, those, some close to us, some may be here in this room who are bound for eternal punishment. And I tell you, that grips me. That's a sign of God's holiness which grips me. And it does put me in the fear of the ever-living God. And it makes me want to take those unbelievers that I know to the throne of grace and intercede on their behalf, pleading with the Father to reach down into their lives and do a miracle of new birth, that these people may know Him and live with Him and experience abundant life and not experience eternal punishment. Because I believe it to be true, it affects me in my actions. But Abraham says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, who are the Moses and the prophets? They're not. Those folks are old. Talk about being amazed that somebody would be still around. They're really be old. If you will, I want you to turn with me, if you can, if you will, if you can see, to Luke 24. This is a key verse for you. Luke 24. We're not far from where we were. Beautiful story. Jesus after the resurrection. There are some folks on their way to Emmaus, and they're crying out to each other. They thought that he was the one who was going to come and save Israel and restore us to who we were. And he comes and walks and joins them in their conversation. He's like, well, what are y'all talking about? And they're like, well, have you not heard? Have you not heard of who he was and what he was doing? We cannot believe they crucified that the fellow who was coming to save us. So we go down to verse 25, and he says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, you may be a New Testament Christian. You may be one who, as you read the New Testament. What this says is in the Old Testament, he was revealed. He was revealed. And what is the rich man's response? The rich man's like, well, no. That's not enough. That's not enough. Send somebody back from the dead. And he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead to preach to them either. Today, there's a popular book out on the newsstand or wherever the bookstores. And it's my understanding a Methodist pastor wrote this book because his son had a near-death experience. And he comes and back and he's told his dad a bunch of these things. And the father has written a book about his experience. And I've heard good things about the book, and the book is called Heaven is for Real. But from what I read here, if one doesn't believe what the Old Testament says, let alone the greater revelation in the New Testament, the greater revelation in Christ himself, if we don't believe it, why would we believe him? So what are we going to tell our people? What are we going to tell ourselves in times of doubt and struggle? In times when we think the devil's got a hold of us? What are we going to tell our neighbors? What are we going to tell our friends? Well, we lead them into this underutilized pathway to redemption. The underutilized pathway to redemption. And why do I call it that? Because the folks in the New Testament had Scripture and did not utilize it. And in it is revealed who God is, who Christ is. And for us, he has revealed who Christ is. A few things, God's Word, we can take people to. Isaiah 55, 10, 11 says, for as rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. His word is mighty. His word is powerful. It accomplishes his purposes. 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25 says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. God says to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of that bondage. And I will be your God and you shall be my people. Ephesians 2 says, you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. Psalm 40:2-3. He says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in our natural state, we are at enmity with God and we deserve destruction. That's what this message has shown. But in God's great mercy, He rescued us from the pit of destruction. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Are you ready to run to the foot of the cross? Are you ready to finally say, I surrender. I surrender all. Take me, Lord, as I am. You know my sin. You know where I've been and you know who I am. And now I recognize a glimpse of your holiness. And all I can do is fall at your feet. Lord, will you take me and make me whole? He will. He will. And so because of the great love God has made known to us, and that we all need His salvation, may we trust in His Word and believe. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. O gracious God, You are glorious in all Your actions. And Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to just get a peek, though our understanding is limited, but how holy and mighty You are. And Lord, I just pray for a spirit of brokenness among us, that we may be affected and changed by Your grace, that we may relent to it. Even those who, there are many here that have claimed You for a long time. Lord, yet we still resist Your grace. We do not present the grace to our brothers and sisters, our neighbors. We are guilty of things like the rich man. We have our own plans. We have our own ways. We ask You to make us aware of our unworthiness before You, so that Your grace may abound in our lives, that we may extend that grace to those we come in contact with. And may we love our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, as You would love them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.